A text is in the second epistle of Timothy, the second epistle of Timothy, and the third chapter, and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In looking at that verse, the word that I felt I'd like to pick out first of all was that word wise, because it really hangs about that, if a man is wise regarding salvation or not. And wisdom is an important word in the Bible as well. If you remember in the Old Testament, that we find there, don't we, that when King Solomon felt so unable to follow King David as a king, he felt so terribly inadequate, that he was given a choice of things. And that which he chose to have, which seemed to be a rather ordinary thing really, but proved to be the greatest thing he could ask, and that was for a wise and an understanding heart. And God gave him that. And then we can remember at the time of the Nativity, when our blessed Lord was born of a virgin, the kings are described there, we refer to them as wise men. We refer, and I think we think of them as wise men, because they were doing a wise thing in seeking the newborn babe, the Lord of creation. And then in the epistles of Corinthians, where there's a great deal of reference to wisdom, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 you have, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. Now God's wisdom, then, wisdom is of a different quality, a different dimension, that we, you and I, when we think, well, by wisdom I may find God, but God in his wisdom says that is not the way to find me. You do not find me by the wisdom of men. Then in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith therefore should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a reason for it, in saying that if it was by wisdom that you found God, then you would be able to show some testimonial or some credential or other and say to your friend, now look at me, I found God through wisdom. I became so wise, I became so thoughtful, I became so spiritually intelligent that I, through wisdom, found God. But that can't be. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, because we would immediately boast about it. But where shall it stand then? In something outside of ourselves, in something that you and I could never boast of, but in the power of God. Therefore we have here, spiritually, the wise man, who by the grace of God is considering his destiny. That's really what we have, don't we? There's so many different ways of approaching it and coming to it. We come to this theme that is so vital. And perhaps some here tonight that are seeking and desiring these things and wondering, maybe even with a religious background, and yet feeling that there is a gap, there's a lack in your life. Well, if we examine these words, we find that God says that by your own abilities, by your own efforts, by your own works, by your own striving, that you will not find God, but it will have to be by some outside force, and namely here, by the power of God. And the issue is my soul. And the issue is your soul. And it's a great issue, isn't it? It's a great one. You imagine now, and you can easily imagine a situation like this, that if we were in some high court now, high court of law in London, think of the most important part there, the most important courtroom, and the most important judge, and a very carefully chosen jury, and lots of very, very able people, cases against you and cases for you. And there you are in the box there. And you are awaiting the sentence. You're waiting for the judge to make his final speech, and then the jury will go out and deliberate upon it for some time, maybe a week even, and keep you waiting. And then eventually you're called together again, and the judge then will, in as far as his wisdom is able to do so, he will decide whether you are guilty or whether you are innocent. And it may carry with it something very heavy. It may carry with it 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, separated from your family and from your friends, and certainly the loss of your occupation and your job and your livelihood, so that when you come out, you may or may not, in some cases, be wanted, and certainly you will not be wanted probably by the firm or the place where you work, whatever the misdemeanor may or may not have been. But you wait for that moment. You wait for it. And you wait for the judgment of the judge. And you know that in the balance for a moment is the destiny of your life for 14 or 15 years or whatever it may be. And that, I am sure, must be an awesome experience. It must be. I think we all have a kind of a dread, don't we, that we might do something terrible or get involved in something dreadful. And that one day that we might find ourselves in such a position as that, and where we are told to stand in that terrible moment of judgment. But all the judge can do is to let you free or to sentence you to a period of imprisonment. That's all he can do. Yet that is very important, because we have only one life. And if then he says that you have to have 15 years of your life in a certain place, it may be 15 if you are around about 35 or 40, that age, and then the extra 15 years really destroys everything. Any kind of glimmer of youth and of vigour has gone out of your life by the time that you be released. So it's terrible at any age. Or for a young man, it means that his early youth is in captivity, and it is a terrible thing. And we know it's a terrible thing. And I think when people are called to jury service, it is a most solemn and the most sober thing to be called to. And there is something far more solemn than this. Here is a judge par excellence. Here is a judge who knows why we do things. Here is a judge who knows the motives of our minds and our hearts. Here is a judge whose judgment will be infallible and true. Here is a judge that we cannot in any way deceive, and in whatever favourable way, and we do this, don't we, in presenting our own case, we always add a tone of voice or an inflection or something that makes it sound a little more favourable to ourselves. We all are guilty of that. But here is a judge that will see beyond that, and will see the scene itself, and know everything about it, and his judgment will be perfect. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, this is a God with whom we have to do. And I'm glad. In this unjust, cruel world of wars and rumours of wars, I am glad that it is such a judge as this. Yes, he's righteous, but there is mercy with him, and there is love with him, and there is compassion with him, and there is hope. And here is a judge who does a great deal for the poor little people that are the victims at the time. And the apostle here wants to draw Timothy's attention to the solemnity and the wonder of it all, of being wise regarding the thing that is essential for us to be wise in. And that is that day of judgment, that I will have found true wisdom and applied it, and that in that day of judgment that I need fear not the terrors of law and of God. For with me they can have nothing to do, for my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. All arguments just dissipate in the air. All excuses are seen through. All our ideas of reconstructing the case are totally left out, because the all-seeing and the all-knowing eye of God is there. the God with whom we have to do. So he writes to this young man. Well, he's not so young just yet. He's about 38, I should say. But young, really, you see, to be in the work that he is doing. So the first thing he says to him, and I have three little words here, and the first one is the stand. He wants Timothy to make a stand for certain things. Now, you can stand for a lot of things in this world. There are many injustices, there are many wrongs, and I suppose if we decided to stand for them all, we'd never finish in our lifetime in making a list of them. There would be so many of them, personal, national ones, all sorts of things. But he asked him to make a stand, and this is how he speaks to him. So I'll read you a few verses in the context, in verse 11 onwards. He's talking about himself, Paul, of how he's had to suffer as a Christian. Persecutions, afflictions, which come unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, that persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then he emphasizes, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, that's enough to say that you'll never have another convert, isn't it, really? And yet, isn't it spelling it out in a very clear way so that men don't get a terrible shock afterwards that if you come the way of God and if you come the way of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and most especially if you allow it to reflect in a godly life, then you will know, and in some way or another, you will suffer persecution. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. Anything to do with a true Christian faith will involve this. But evil men and seducers shall walk worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But now then, here is Paul's advice in all that, rather a discouraging little note. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So it's sound advice. Before he actually comes to the thrust of the advice, he tells him, yes, I want you to make a stand in the situation that you are in. It's a very difficult one. One where I am and you will be persecuted and made mockery and so on for your faith. But I want you to remember this, where your faith came from. Who are the people that you know believe? Who are the saints? Who are the people that communicated these things? And which source is it from? Consider these things. Consider the things that you know and what you have learned. Consider those things. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. And if you want to, as your father in the faith, think upon me, says Paul. Only in as far as I am your father in the faith, he's saying this, I want you to think of the doctrine I taught you. You might say, well, why doesn't he talk about how to face persecution? What you do when people are very rude and very unkind and even physically unkind to you, what do you do? You'd think he'd talk of things like that. No, he doesn't do. He says, I want you to remember when you make your stand, you always make the same stand. You stand for the faith. You always make that same stand. And here he says, I want you to remember the doctrine, the essential truths of the gospel that we know are in the epistles here, tell us quite clearly of the basic gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he would want to him to remember that there is a God, and his name is God, and there is one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is our only hope. He would want him to remember about the cross and the purpose of the cross and why Jesus Christ was willing to be crucified and the meaning of the cross. And that is the center and the heart of it all. These are the doctrines that he would have taught him and more. But the result of that in my life, says Paul, the manner of life I've led, the consistency in his belief and his behavior, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his charity, his patience. Occasionally in the scriptures, once or twice, the apostle has listed the many things he has undergone because he is a Christian, because he has suffered as a Christian. But you know, every time, I think for example now in Acts 26, when he stands before Agrippa, and he's tried there, and he has an opportunity to fight for his freedom. But he doesn't really bother to fight for his freedom. He counts himself most blessed and most fortunate to stand before King Agrippa. And he says, people say that I am saying this, that, and the other. And he then says, I would like you to be as I am, except for these bonds. And he takes the opportunity, not as an effort to get free, but takes the opportunity of preaching the gospel to ungodly governors. That's what he does. And that's the advice that he gives here as well to Timothy. He says, well, in whatever situation you're in, take this stand. Remember the doctrines. Remember the truth. And remember those people that communicated those things to you. Then the scriptures. There's another word here. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I've taken up the word wise, understand is appealing for him to make. And also here, he gives him a basis for this. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how important is that? Many, many times, in my childhood anyway, and I'm sure in childhood of many here in the congregation, you'd have a nice enough minister coming along, he'd read a text, and then he'd fold the Bible, and he'd put it aside. Maybe that he knew his sermon off by heart, maybe he knew all the references off by heart, but very often there seemed to be very little relationship then to the text. The Bible remains open. Now, what is this Bible? And why is it the source of wisdom? Now, that would be a very big subject indeed. But we'll just take what this epistle says in itself about it. The next verses, 16 and 17, of the same chapter, you'll have these words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it tells us something here. We know that it meant mainly the Old Testament, some scattered writings that were there already maybe, and eventually the canon of Scripture. We are aware of that. It does say all Scripture, but it says where they come from, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why we take notice of this Bible. You see, a person may come to this pulpit and say, I think, I believe, this is my idea, this is my authority, this is my idea and my own authority. And you get many books that are written, and they're very, very enchanting books to read as well, very exciting, apparently spiritual, but all the while, it is the authority of the person. What they are saying, God is saying, what they believe in these things. But Scripture is given by God and by inspiration. And here it means God breathes. The original word comes from the word breath. That is the very breath of God, as if it were blew and carried along his authors. That's putting it in a pictorial way. What it means is that the powerful influences of God were upon his authors, and so that every word that they wrote and everything that they said was according to the will of God. Now this we believe as a congregation, as a church. These things we believe. And so it is the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God that we accept. This is what we learn about our way of salvation. Here we learn about our way of sanctification. Here we learn of what he tells us, our attitudes to our friends and to our enemies, and each one is to be one of love. He says it is profitable for doctrine, that is, it is very profitable for knowledge. How knowledgeable are you in your scriptures? You see, there are so many ways you can look at the Bible. You can have a brand new Bible and put it on the sideboard and say, Well, that's a beautiful Bible, and everybody that comes in, they admire it. And before long, you decide to put a little flower pot on it. And in some families throughout the land, you find something or a few books on top of the Bible, meaning that they hold it in a place of great respect, it is never opened. But not in many homes like that, it would be opened. Some people would read it and say, well, I've read through my Bible, and I feel that during my life, I have read through my Bible. Yes, we should read through our Bibles, but you see, we should allow the Bible to influence us. So you read your daily reading. Not only have you learned there about Jesus Christ and salvation, but you can go in your part of Scripture for the day, and you might say, well, that's profitable. That helps me. And you may have been in some predicament or another. How many of you in this congregation? How many, I wonder, that in time of great stress or sorrow, you turn to the Scriptures, either to any book that you like, or to the Psalms, or to your daily reading for the day, and you have been astounded at the word that you've had. It's as if, you know, God had said, well, I've written this specially for this particular occasion in your life. And you're amazed at a word like that. Absolutely astounded. It never fails to amaze me the way that God uses Scripture in the lives of men and women. I think that in one verse to illustrate that in my life is one in Nahum. And you don't expect really in Nahum a great deal of comfort. But if you are aware of Nahum chapter 1 verse 7, you'll have a verse like this. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, in one way, I know it's not my verse, but I feel a special little feeling towards that verse. I can remember when I was in the theological college, and at a time of great anxiety, it didn't seem as if I'd be able to go on because of circumstances. And nothing to do now with spiritual stands and so on, because of circumstances. And I can remember going to the college chapel in despair almost, and the open Bible was there, and my eye fell on the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I think the Bible can be used in the most remarkable way by God. And then it seemed when I left college, it didn't seem as if I was going to get a call. And I think I was about the only one who wasn't getting a call. You can think of all sorts of reasons why. I'm not very sure. They just didn't come. In any case, that's how it was. And then one day a call came. And I didn't know what to do. But funnily enough, in the newspaper that I was reading that day, there was a little verse in the corner. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I felt helped. I wouldn't put all my guidance on that, but I felt helped and encouraged by God. And then I could remember when I left the South Wales and went to West Wales, that I wanted to be sure, and I pleaded with the Lord that he might give me. And you know, you might not believe it, I had forgotten about the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And so I was reading Daily Light that morning, and in the Daily Light, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And then I was settled for life in a country parish. I loved the area and loved the country, loved everything about it. It was beautiful. You know, the country can be very beautiful, and I think it is possibly one of the most beautiful spots in Wales. I don't mean now rugged beauty, but as beauty goes, the most beautiful, I think. And I was then called to this church, and I was bewildered, because I had always felt that my call was to country areas such like. And then an amazing thing happened. An amazing thing. Somebody gave me a piece of paper whom I didn't know. And on the piece of paper was, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But that wasn't all. I can remember a time, evangelic in the land, when there was great bother. And what should a person do? And I was in one of the towns of South Wales, and a person put a tract into my hand, which I thanked him very much for, and I put it in my pocket. I didn't really intend to read it. I thought, well, I believe what's in the tract, probably, and bless his heart for giving it me, and I thanked him. But I thought I would read it, and written in handwriting across the top of it, and it is a day of stress. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. There have been three other occasions. Now to me, you see, do you blame me? It's special. Spoiling me in a way, it's special. I am not saying you can assess all your guidance on a thing like that. But what I'm saying is that he speaks. He speaks in his word. And we must expect him to speak in his word. It may not always be the same verse like that. It just so happens in my little experience that it is so. But it is a word that speaks. And he knows how to get at my heart. And he knows how to come upon me unexpectedly. Not once did I search for that verse. You can take that as it is. I'm just relating to you an experience. It is profitable for doctrine, it is profitable for knowledge. In the revelation of Christ, God's revelation of Christ, it is profitable for reproof. You can read the Bible another time, and you can be feeling perhaps, oh well, I'm not doing so badly, but you know you've done wrong. And you're reading verses, and you know those verses are for you, and you are having a reproof. You're having a rap on the knuckles, and you know they're for you, and you can't get away from them. You're a wise man if you respond to them. And then there's correction, the kind of positive side of reproof, which is negative. And that is that you are directed, that you will, maybe you don't want to do a certain thing and you're very stubborn about it. And then God tells you, well, you've got to do it. And you read a verse, and that verse almost is raised up from Scripture. And you know that that verse is for you. I'm not talking going like this and, you know, with a pin and going for it. I'm not doing that. As you're reading your Scriptures and one comes up and you just know it is inescapable. It is a word of correction. And then altogether, there is a part from the doctrines, there is instruction in righteousness. A righteous man is a man full of grace and full of love, and knows God's holy will, and it is applied in the Christian. It equips men of God that they might be men and women of grace. People like that. Don't you want to be like that? A man and woman of grace. That your Christian faith has changed you. Then lastly here for a moment, and here is the real point, isn't it? The salvation. I'll read you the text again in case we forget it. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now he presents the salvation of man's immortal soul. It's possible for me to stand in that awesome, awful day, and in the sight of a righteous and a glorious judge, and there awaits his judgment. Now I know that you and I can have assurance of salvation here on earth. I know that. But in the last analysis, it's got to be God's final word. Because he knows the depth, the sincerity, and the consistency of our lives. He knows. He knows all that. So we stand there. And we stand there without fear if we are in Christ. That the work of the Holy Spirit has been busy in our lives. It enlightened us. What does enlightening mean? It makes you wise. Wise to yourself. You never thought that you were sinful. And then the Holy Spirit shows you that you are sinful. That your mind is unclean. That your motives are wrong. And so many things are wrong. And we don't like being told that, but it's there. And then the Holy Spirit shows us our state. Not only are we sinful, but we're so very, very far from God. Oh, my dear friends, there may be many here tonight. I don't know. If you're far from God, well, hurry away from there. I plead with you. Don't just stay there for some stupid, wretched reason of pride, whatever it may be. So very, very far from God. So far from God. And then he makes us aware of God. And he is able to lead us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are told in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is somebody, Job, you know, I read from Job, where shall wisdom be found, and so on, and the price thereof. And you remember the chapter that I read. And then in one of the verses in Job, he says, oh, I wish there were some middleman betwixt me and thee. I wish there were someone to argue my case. Well, here we have our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You and I are far, so very, very far from God. And there is nothing in us at all that merits salvation. Nothing that merits God to look upon us. Nothing that we can say, why you look on me? We haven't even got a reason to say, why do you bother with me? Because we are not worth bothering with at all. That's what we are like. And yet, in the mercy of God, yes, he's righteous. And he will maintain his righteousness. Oh, I'm glad his righteousness is enveloped in mercy and in love. It is a very wonderful thing. He has sent somebody to help me. He has sent somebody to help you. Is there somebody struggling here tonight? I wonder. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's God. He's man. He is perfect deity. He is perfect humanity. He is both those things. And he comes into this world on a divine mission, on a divine errand, to seek and to save that which was lost. How far are you tonight? I wonder how far. I don't mean how much you know. How far is your heart? How far is your soul from the things of God here tonight? That's what I'm asking. For you see, there is no use playing about with this. Our brief, our uncertain little lives, we're soon gone, aren't we? You know, it's soon. Let's look at it in a very practical way. Here I am this morning, this evening, preaching away this little sermon or this little message I have for you. There you are, you come to hear this as a congregation. But you know, it doesn't take much time. There'll be somebody else and another congregation, and they won't even remember my efforts and my heartaches and my praying and your seeking and your striving and your struggles. You know, there have been congregations before you. There have been ministers here before me. You don't know what they look like, do you? Not from the very beginning, you don't. Maybe someone or two have a faded memory of the last couple, maybe. You know, you may not remember who were the people here then, who were the congregation, sitting where you are sitting tonight. Full of anxieties, full of worries, full of business worries, maybe, whatever it may be, his little mind packed with things, with reasons why he should not believe and why he should not go that way. What I'm saying is this: I am nothing. I am only a servant, but I am a servant. And all I need to be is a faithful servant. We are sinful. And we have no hope of heaven as we are. We are condemned in the sight of God. And he brings the altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, lily of the valley, the altogether beautiful one, this sinless one. And here he comes for a specific reason, that you and I, in the warmth of his grace, might be brought into a place of pardon and forgiveness and peace with God, and be recipients of his grace. We argue, don't we? We feel when I get close to God, I'll argue this and I'll argue the other. But my dear friends, as your helpless little soul soars from your body high into the areas where God is judged, whatever it may be, wherever it is, and however it may be described as it is in Revelation before that great judgment day and so on. It will be there. That's part of the detail anyway. And you go there and you're going to say, I'll tell him this and I'll tell him that and I'll tell him the other. And why did he allow this happen? And why did he allow the other happen? I tell you, my friend, when you are faced with him, you will be speechless. None of your arguments. You won't even remember them. You'll only be aware of your filth and your dirt and your sin and your unworthiness. And you'll begin to wonder about the day of judgment. May I use a hymn tonight? It's a lovely hymn. It talks really of how we come to God. We go straight to the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, this person, she's a lady, says, I fain would take my stand. That's where Timothy stood. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Who else stood there? He says that I have known nothing else amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's Paul. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. I live in a weary land, but this cross is like a shadow that gives me a security and a comfort. It is a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. That's a general introduction. Then he describes the cross in a very lovely way. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge, tried and sweet. Many people have tried Jesus Christ. Many people have tried the pardon and the penalty paid on the cross for our sins and found it sweet. A trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. An amazing thing. There is a justice of God angry against sin. But that very same God produces a way of love in his Son. He doesn't cease to be angry against sin, but he runs along with it, the love of God and the mercy of God. And my dear friends, that's a wonderful thing. And that's why I'm here. And that's why I've been doing this for over 30 years. And that's why the grace of God, until I die, I hope I will. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Why? Here's the cross. Why justice? The penalty for sin is death. Who said that? Justice. It is met in Christ. There is forgiveness for the repenting sinner. Who said that? Love. And it is found in Christ. Where these two meet, O trusting place, where do you trust? Where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. It seems like that. But these are the verses. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. He's talking of hell. And there between us stands the cross. Two arms. There's a person there. Two arms outstretched to save. Like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. So from that eternal damnation, an everlasting separation from God, where there is not the favor of God or any hope of any relief of the anguish of hell. Here are two arms outstretched to save us from that awful grave. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. At last he begins to see that it's also personal. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. My friends, if we tonight here think we're anything, well, you're in a mess. We're nothing. We are nothing outside the grace of God. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. What shall I do? And then he comes to that place by the grace of God, enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see his need, seeing that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for his sin. The grace of God is drawing him nearer and nearer. And in poetry it is said here, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. That's where I'm going to live. From now on, that's going to be my place. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. That's a great thing, you know, to be able to say that. So long as I can be there, drenched in the pardoning love of Jesus Christ, whether I shall have circumstances that are favorable or unfavorable, whatever they may be, there is only one sunshine I want, and that is the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by. Take some doing. To know no gain nor loss. To be able to say, you see, a person might be saying, I made much gain, I made many losses. And the Christian would say, I know nothing about gains or losses. I only know about gifts. I only know about the gift of faith. I only know the grace of being able to repent. I only know the gift of forgiveness of sins. I only know the gift of eternal life. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all. The cross. Oh, my friends, where are we? Where are we? In our own spiritual state. Are we far, so very, very far? Or have we been brought nigh by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Here is the reliability of the scripture and the testimony of the saints who have believed these things and the work of grace that comes from heaven itself. These are the precious things. These are the wonderful things. Then you have friends. They don't see things as you see them. You think you might win them by talking about other things, and you never get round to this. Tell them. Tell them. For you don't know if God is going to give them another day. Tell them. Be a person who has credibility, that when they listen to you, they know that this is all your heart. This is everything in you. This means everything to your heart and your soul. That if you were on a stake, if you were being hung, whatever it may be, in as far as you're able to open your lips, you would say, Jesus saves. And with my latest breath to say, behold, behold the Lamb. Does it count like that? Well, if it doesn't, does it really count at all? Be wise. Be wise in the scriptures. And allow the grace of God to bring you into that lovely arena of grace and make us men and women of grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. We appreciate, O Lord, that we have a Bible, that we're allowed to speak, that we're allowed to come to a building like this and say these things. Appreciate it, Lord. And we ask thee that thou mightest make us faithful in our lives and bless us on life's pilgrimage until our journey is done. We ask thee, O Lord, that we might have that joy of seeing thee face to face and hearing those words, come unto me, ye beloved of the Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.